Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And you notice I left out that if you have your Bibles, the implication is that you should bring your Bibles to church. I remember when I was a kid, grew up in the church, and they'd always say, you wouldn't, not take your math book to math class. I thought that was lame. But anyway, I just used it, all these years later. Yeah, bring your Bibles. It's great for us just to be able to get into the Word together and to bring something to write with and to take notes about where the Lord works in your heart. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 1 through 16 this morning. This summer has been the summer of weddings, or as I like to call it affectionately, the summer of love. It's been an exciting summer. I had a couple of weddings in June and July. I had a wedding this past Friday night. I have a wedding on Saturday. I have a couple of weddings in September. It's like the summer of love. I was like, if all these young singles would stop loving Jesus and, getting married to each other, my job would be easier. But it's amazing to be able to officiate a wedding ceremony. And I like to call it officiating because it's always a little bit awkward when somebody comes up and says, so are you marrying the couple? I'm like, I'm officiating. That would only be legal in Utah, and getting married to multiple partners. It'd be great. But we don't do that here in Oregon. So I officiate the wedding ceremonies. When you're in a wedding ceremony as a pastor, you have this amazing privileged position to be able to see almost everything that is going on. I mean, you get to see all of the congregation and the people that have come to celebrate it. You get to see the father nervously walk his bride down the aisle. You get to see all the groomsmen and the bridesmaids and all of their fancy, fanfarish regalia and all of that kind of stuff. But what happens is when everybody stands up and the bride comes in, they look at the bride. And what I love to do is I love to watch the groom because everybody's, just watching the bride. And I like to watch the groom's face. And even the toughest, the biggest of guys, sometimes their little bottom lips will start to quiver a little bit. I see God wipe his eye. And his radiant, beautiful bride walks down this aisle. And it's amazing. And as a pastor, I put it this way. You get to be a part of that sacred space in that moment. And there's something beautiful and divine about that moment. But almost what I love even more than the wedding ceremony is, sickly enough, the premarital counseling. Some pastors are like, man, I can't handle that stuff. I actually love it. And so what happens is when I do premarital counseling for a couple, here's what happens. I usually meet with them 4 to 5 times. The first time they come in, they tell me their story, because you can tell so much about a person and their life by where they grew up, what their parents' marriage was like, and all that kind of stuff. Then they leave that session with a Myers-Briggs personality inventory, and then we come back and I psychoanalyze them, and we talk about communication. We talk about how do personalities contribute to how we communicate. And then my absolute favorite part of it is the next two sessions, which I call Challenges in Marriage, Part 1 and Part 2. And what I do is I give these couples a laundry list of some of the potential challenges they're going to face. The whole expectations of sex and of money and of expectations and roles and jobs. You want kids? Does the wife want to work? All these kind of things. I say pick 2 or 3, because that's all we have time for in this millennium. Pick 2 or 3. And let's just work through them. And we're going to work in communication and all that kind of stuff. Now, what I personally do at the end of my premarital counseling, I end with a theology of marriage. A lot of pastors start there. They say, bring your Bibles and we're going to go to Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5. And we're going to go to 1 Peter 3 and look at all these passages. I pepper a little bit that through, but I actually like to wait because I like to create a sense of crisis before you get to that point. I mean, after learning how difficult communication is and the whole, opposites attract, and then they drive each other crazy, and then all of these challenges and all of this kind of stuff, and how are our finances going to work and sex and all that kind of stuff and all of this kind of stuff. Now they're actually ready to hear about they need Jesus and they need the Spirit desperately. Now they're at a place where they're kind of ripe to listen to God's heart for their marriage. And God's heart for their marriage is this. It's that God is in the process of making them in this marriage covenant relationship much more holy than happy. Our culture teaches us to pursue happiness. God teaches us to pursue holiness. Now, happiness becomes a byproduct as we pursue Jesus, but happiness is not the end zone. And so I feel like half my job is to get the chisel and to chisel all the world's little false messages off and go, it's all about this hard work of being like Jesus, and God has put you in this relationship for the rest of your life so that you learn the hard work of being like Jesus. And they leave, and I say, and it's hard work. It is hard work. So what happens is when couples, and I love it when they're engaged and they're up there on that day, there's this beautiful idealism. It's just, it's beautiful, it's cute, and it's a bit naive. And then all of a sudden, I'm sitting there, and I know the groom, he's just tapping his foot. He's like, when do I get to kiss her? When do I get to kiss her? And all of a sudden, I pronounce the marriage, and I say, you may now kiss your bride. And they start to kiss. Some of them start to mug down. I'm like, you know, wait till later. You know, get a hotel room. There's children here. And then they go on the honeymoon, and everything's all glorious and great. And guys, we're always on the honeymoon. Remember that. It's not just a week long. It's a whole lifetime. That's free. Okay. So, but then when the plane lands back down at PDX and they get their bags and they're a little bit weird and they have to go back to work, then the fun starts. The discussions, you know, we don't call them arguments. We call them discussions in our house, and that work starts. They begin to experience that and they go, remember, that's why we spent two sessions, sometimes three, four, five, six, depending on how messed up you are, on challenges. And then, unfortunately, so many people begin to experience this all too natural gravitation towards isolation. And we start in marriages and in relationships to move apart because that's something that's wired in us, unfortunately, because of our brokenness. And it's hard work to stay connected to other people. It's hard work. Now, I don't care if you're married or not. You're in relationships with other people. Unless you live in a cave and somebody brought you in the trunk of a vehicle down here this morning, they'll put you back in the trunk, take you back up to a cave and to live like a hermit by yourself. You're in relationships with other people. I mean, you work with people, you have neighbors. You have to drive and not want to kill people on the road during rush hour traffic. Some of you are married. Some of you are not married, but you're in a dating relationship. Some of you are kids who have parents. Some of you are parents who have kids. You are in relationships. And be honest, are relationships hard work? I mean, if you're anything like me, I know I'm selfish, but relationships are hard work. Now, Guy, for the last 3 weeks, has talked about this whole idea of the excellent way of love. We've been in 1 Corinthians 13 for the past couple of weeks, and he spent 3 weeks shooting daggers from the pulpit, or the music stand, if you will, just about how love is patient, how love is kind, and how love is humble. And I don't know if I've ever heard so many conversations after church and through the week just like going, oh, that just worked me over. I mean, that series, every week he worked me over. I think he was just preaching it to me. He's like, there are 200 of you late. Jonathan, you just sit here. We're going to work on you right now. And the patience thing, I am not a patient person. Part of it is I have a little boy who's about to be six. And I learned and I was just convicted that I'm not patient. I'm not patient. I tell my little boy how much I love him. I tell other people how much I love him. But I find myself continually losing my patience. And so I go, something's off on my love meter. I can't say I love you endlessly and then be impatient with him. It's a disconnect. Something's wrong. So God worked me over week one. Week two, now I'm not always the kindest to my wife when I get upset and I don't get my way. I act like a six-year-old, so that's why maybe Jake and I have something in common. And I learned and continue to know I need to learn to be kind. I just need to be kind. Last week, I went up to Guy. It was on the love is humble part. Yeah, I went up to him and I'm kind of like staggering, you know, and I'm like, ugh, and I'm pulling the knife out and it's like, you got a Band-Aid for my sucking chest wound, you know, from realizing that I'm filled with pride and I have my agenda. When he said the thing about the whole, you know, the glory train, and we have a tendency in our lives, whether you want to admit it or not, that if people aren't on your glory train, you're just kind of done with them. And I was like, man, when do I do that in relationships? And he just worked me over like a speed bag, man. And so I want to pick up on that thing. I don't want to work you over. I kind of do, because God's been working me over all week with this passage. But I want to take it a step further. I want to answer the question, why? Why do we love like this? Why do we work hard at pursuing and becoming excellent at a love that is patient, is kind, and a love that is humble? Ironically enough, we were in 1 Corinthians 13, which everybody thinks is the wedding passage. This morning we're in Philippians 2, and this is actually my wedding text. This is what I tell a couple. I say, look, I'll do your wedding, but the only non-negotiable is that we're talking about Jesus, and we're talking about Jesus from Philippians 2. So if you have some other cutesy passage you want to read, that's awesome, but we're talking about Philippians 2. And if you don't want that, there's two other pastors in our church, and you can ask them. I'm not really that hard. Love is kind. Gosh. Okay, so I talk about Philippians 2, and I talk about this. Now, Philippians was written by Paul. Paul's the same guy that wrote the letter, that first letter to the church at Corinth. He's the guy that said, love is patient, love is kind, and love is humble. But then he goes on to tell us why we're supposed to work hard at that. He goes and he starts to tell us, what does that look like? What are we supposed to live in? And why are we supposed to love like that? So Philippians 2, what I'm going to do is we're just going to walk through this text. We're going to make a couple implications and a couple things about what it looks like to work hard at this most excellent way of love. So read with me Philippians 2. Let's start in verse 1 together. It says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship or participation together of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. The first thing that Paul tells us about working hard to pursue this love is this. He says, we have got to work hard to live in and also live outwardly the love of Christ. Did you hear that? The first thing, we have to work hard at this, to live in this reality of Christ's love, and then to start to live it out with each other and the world around us. Did you see verse 1? Four times it has the word if. I think a better way to translate it, there's some nuances going on in the Greek, is I think a better way to translate it is since. Paul says, these are these divine certainties. For those of you that confess Jesus as the crucified, risen Lord who has paid your price of death upon a cross and God raised him from the dead, this is the sphere that God has entered you into. This is reality. This is a new beginning for you. He says, there's encouragement in Christ. Does anybody in here know how it feels to be discouraged? You know? All of us at some point, I don't care how happy and giddy and extroverted your personality is or how rosy your life is, everybody knows what it means to be discouraged. And then Christ comes along and he moves us from this place of desolation and discouragement. And he says, I want to move you to this place of consolation. That's what he says next. And the thing about that is Christ does that with his love. Now, those of you that know me, you know that I can't stand preaching the thing that Jesus is your girlfriend, okay? Jesus is not your girlfriend. He's your crucified, risen Lord. But what I picture when it talks about this consolation of love, I picture Jesus with just these arms. And he was a carpenter. I mean, they didn't have like lotion and stuff, you know, back in his day. And he's just got these big arms. And I picture what he does is he says, I know you just need to know my love. And these big arms. And he just comes and he hugs you. And he says, it's going to be okay. I know life is chaos and waves are crashing against the shores of your life, but it's going to be okay. And he says, it's going to be okay because you're participating together in this thing of what the Spirit is doing. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, all of the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. It's like Jesus has got these big arms around you. He says, man, through the Spirit, in this community of Christ, I want to pour this stuff into your life. And that next one where the New American Standard translates it affection and compassion, the better word for affection is really this tender mercy. This tender mercy. So you've got this warrior risen king who's got these gnarled up hands because he's a carpenter because he defeated Satan, okay? And he goes, man, I've still got this tender mercy. How many of you feel like you need mercy? What is mercy? Mercy is when you're guilty, you've done something wrong, and somebody says, not that it's okay, but that I love you anyway. It's forgiveness, and it's tender, and we've done things in our lives, and Jesus just comes in and starts massaging our hearts and going, I'll get you back to that place. That is reality. I know some of you do not feel like that's reality. Right now, today, some of you are in a world of hurt. But what Paul says, what God says through his word, he says, since you have this, this is a divine reality, and we're on this journey of actualizing that, of living in this. But it's work. It's work every day to go back to Jesus. I don't care if you have to crawl on your knees, is to go up there and go, Jesus, encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, participation, fellowship in the Spirit, tender mercy and compassion. Jesus, that's what you're giving me today. We have to work hard at it. And then Paul says this in verse 2. He says, make my joy complete. You know, as a pastor, I get that. I mean, where is Paul when he's writing this? Anybody know where he's at? He's in jail. He's in prison for the gospel. Not a happy, shiny little place, okay? But Paul says, look, guys, if you will live in this place and then you'll start to live it out with each other, man, his heart just starts beating and it brings him joy. And I get that. When I'm sitting with a couple, either in marriage counseling when God is turning their marriage back to a healthy place, or in premarital counseling, and I see them start to get it, and I see especially like in these challenges when they go and they're kind of like this and each one of them has their own thing and they kind of go, okay, I can relinquish mine, and they kind of mesh together. I just sit there and I'm like, hallelujah. That's amazing. It brings me joy. When I see small groups that just get it in our church and they love each other and they support each other and they're digging into the word together and they're doing accountability and they're meeting each other's financial needs when needs arise, it makes my joy complete, overflowing. So Paul says this, guys, if you will live in that place, but then begin to live it out, here's what that looks like. He says, by being of the same mind, the second half of verse 2, by being of the same mind, he says, maintaining the same love, maintaining the same love. The implication there is that love has already been started by Jesus. Verse 1, all those divine realities. And what our responsibility then becomes is to nurture that. To guard that, to pull out our yellow pads and go, when am I not patient? When am I not kind? When am I not humble? And to maintain that same love. This next word, united in spirit, in the Greek it's one word. It literally means one souled. It means that all of these people together, whether it's a marriage or whether it's friendships, you're one souled together, united in spirit. He says this, that you're intent on one purpose. And what's that purpose? That purpose is to be like, he's going to talk about that in a minute. Do nothing from selfishness. That word selfishness is interesting because in the original language, it's actually where we get the word mercenary. I mean, what does a mercenary do? Yeah. Remember Boba Fett from Star Wars? Okay, what does he do? He goes out and he does work to line his pockets. He does it for his own sake. He's thinking about no one else but himself. He says, your love is not supposed to be like that. It's not supposed to be proud. It's not supposed to be vain. It's not supposed to be piling people on your glory train so you can get where you want to go. He says, but with what? Humility of your mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now, he doesn't condemn looking out for your own interest. I mean, it's wise. Some people, I don't know how to say this, but I mean, some people, they give and they give and they give and they give, and there's something beautiful about that, but sometimes they don't look out for some of their interest, and it moves into, I don't know if it's narcissism or it moves into something, but he says, look out for your own interest, but put others' interest before your own. He says, that's the kind of thing on living out this gospel. I've given you this love through Jesus. Now live it out. A couple of years ago, I bought a Breedlove mandolin. Okay, I started playing the mandolin a couple of years ago. And Breedlove's are handcrafted in Central Oregon in Bend. And the guy who started this company is a guy named Kim Breedlove, and he was an artist. He lived down in Southern California. And in fact, Maureen Gray, our senior pastor's wife, she took art lessons from him back in college. So this guy decided he wanted to start making guitars and mandolins. So he got all this wood, and he went out into the desert in Southern California and then finally moved up to Central Oregon. Gets this beautiful wood. It's artistically crafted the way he makes his guitars and his mandolins. It's literally a beautiful work of art. So I sold a couple of my guitars and other instruments, and I bought this mandolin. I had started learning to play. I'd listened to Nickel Creek one too many times, and that cat can play that mandolin. And so I borrowed a mandolin from a friend. It was good. I restrung it, and I'm like, I need my own. So the day arrived when the postman came with my new mandolin from Buffalo Brothers Guitars in Carlsbad, California. And I opened the door, trembling a little bit. And he gave me the package. I gently cut open the box and pulled open, unzipped this little gig bag. And I pulled it and I was like, it was beautiful. I mean, it was beautiful. I should have brought it this morning. I thought that would be vainglory, though. And it was... I was looking at it, and I'm inspecting it. I mean, I'm like this on the thing, and I flip it over in the sides and the back of this type of wood called flamed maple, and it looks like it's three-dimensional, and you can see the grain of the wood and Sitka spruce top and this beautiful polished ebony fingerboard and just all these little accents, and it was beautiful. And then I pulled out the invoice with the price, and I'm like, Then I'm like, I better learn to play this thing. I mean, I bought this. I better learn to play it. And if you know anything about a mandolin, it's like the last four strings of a guitar are flipped upside down. So you kind of got to learn to be dyslexic with the guitar and play the thing. And I'm like, man, I paid a lot of money for this. I sold two of my other great guitars and had to start working on scales and working on chords. I'm like, I got to learn to play this thing because it's beautiful. It's in a sense God says that. He says, look, I've given you this amazing gift of my love. Now you need to work hard at learning to make music with this love that I gave you. That's what Paul is talking about. So he says, work hard at living in and living out this love. But then he starts to transition. He says this. He says, now the way that we do that, let's look at Jesus. I mean, if we're on this quest to be like Jesus, how did Jesus love? Go to verse 5 in Philippians 2. Paul says it like this. He says, work hard at being like Jesus. Work hard at being like Jesus. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. But what? He emptied himself by taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. A couple of years ago, we spent the summer in the book of Philippians, and I would highly encourage you to go back online. You can go to the teaching section on our website, and you can go back, and Guy preached intensely through Philippians 5 through 11. But here's the bottom line up front. Jesus is God. That means he gets all of the divine rights, the divine prerogatives of starting this whole thing called the universe. He is eternally pre-existent. Before anything, there was God, there was Jesus, there was the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. And Jesus, all of a sudden, he says, in humility, I will empty myself. I will lay down all of the joys of my resume because I'm the Creator God. I deserve all of this honor and glory. But you know what? For you guys and for the glory of my Father and his plan, I'll empty myself of it. I'll come down here, I'll sneak in the back door of the enemy dressed as a baby, I'll wear diapers, I'll run around, I'll get my knees scuffed, I'll let kids spit at me, I'll let them make fun of me because I'm a little freak kid who just loves the glory of the Father and I'm not doing all the things that the other kids are doing. I'll grow up, I'll let people make fun of me, and ultimately I'll let them nail me to a criminal's cross unjustly. That is emptying yourself. That is pursuing a love that's patient, forbearance. How many times do you wish Jesus would just slip into the Creator God of the universe mode and people are making fun of him and he's like, just this little smoldering ash pile. I'm like, come on, Jesus. And he's just forbearance, just puts up with this stuff. How many times is he kind? One of the most amazing stories is the rich young ruler. And this guy, I think he wants to know Jesus. I think maybe he wants to know how to be with God and be a part of his kingdom. But Jesus tells him to sell everything. And the guy just walks away in this dejected thing. And I think Jesus hurts. I think his kindness just goes, man, I want this guy to get it. How many times is Jesus humble? Paul says, here's the preeminent example of his humility. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man. I mean, we could just stop there. That's humility enough. But it says what? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God empties himself, humbles himself, gives away all of his divine rights, says, I want to look out for your interest more than my own interest. And Paul says, work hard to be like that. Work hard to wait on God, because God exalts him. It turns a corner. It says in verse 9, for this reason, because Jesus willingly, voluntarily, volitionally emptied himself and he humbled himself. It says, for that reason, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. It's like Jesus says, okay, Dad, I don't get this. I mean, people are spitting on me, and in about 5 minutes, they're about to nail stakes through my wrist and my feet, but I will empty myself. And the Father goes, just wait, son. I love you, and I will exalt you. And Jesus, in faith, patiently waits. And Paul says, work hard to be like that. You know what our problem is? Our problem is that we pursue relationships for our own happiness. I mean, we go, I want to be in this relationship because I want to be fulfilled, and I want my needs to be met. Okay? Now, I'm all over for fulfillment in your relationships. Trust me. My wife and I, we've been married almost 11 years, and I love when we deeply connect and there's this fulfillment. But that's not the end zone. The end zone is being like Jesus. And God says, sometimes you're going to pick up a cross, and you've got to be patient with you. You've got to be faithful, even when that partner, that person is driving you insane. Pursue being like Jesus. It's hard work. That's the end zone. For us to be like Jesus, to love like him, to live like him. Paul says this over in 2 Corinthians 3. You don't need to turn there, but he says this. This is the point of this journey we're on. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into this same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Paul is saying, guys, the purpose of this thing is that you learn to live and you learn to love like Jesus. Peter, another apostle, he picks it up and he says this in 2 Peter 1:4. He says, for by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises. It's all that verse 1 stuff, all these divine certainties. And here's the purpose, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, we're not Mormons here and believe that you can have your own, you know, you can become God and have your own little universe and have your own little throne and kick your feet up. That's not what we believe. But we believe that God is on this journey of taking our wicked, sinful hearts and moving us back to a place of creation the way he created us, through the cross of Christ, through the resurrection, filling us with the Holy Spirit and saying, I want to change your life. And I want you to learn to love like Jesus. Patience, kindness, humility. But here's the kicker. Here's what Paul does. He says, I want you to work hard at living in and out this love of Jesus. I want you to learn and work hard at being like Jesus. He says, here's the reason why. Back in Philippians 2. He says, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. He says, work out your salvation. That's why over and over and over I'm saying it's hard work. He's not saying work for your salvation. He's not saying go do a bunch of stuff, feed the poor, you know, don't cheat on your taxes, love your wife, keep your marriage bed pure, all that kind of stuff so you can earn your salvation. He's saying work it out. Live in this divine reality, but it's going to be work. And then he turns the corner in the punchline and he says it's hard work. But, verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you. Did you hear that? It's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's as if God says, okay, this is going to be work, but I have everything you need. I have everything you need. And you know what the hard work is? The hard work is opening your heart to receive that. Then here's when Paul turns this corner. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will what? You will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. By holding fast to this word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Paul's last thing he says, guys, listen to me. He says, I want you to work hard at transforming the world for Jesus. I tell couples this. I say, look, for better, for worse, your marriage and your relationship is a living, breathing illustration, an object lesson to the world around you about the love of Christ. Remember what Pastor Adam said a couple weeks ago when he was preaching? His young life leader said, you're an example. You smell like something. Do you smell like a beautiful incense to the Lord, or do you just need to take a shower? And so Paul says, you're shining some kind of light. Some of you need to change your batteries. Okay, but he says, you are showing this light of Christ as a church community of Christ for the world. He says, we pursue this stuff, this divine reality, this patient, kind, humble love, so that we can be like Jesus, so that we can change the world for other people. That's the point of this, is to change the world. So I want to ask you a question. What do you need to work hard at? I've been accused at times of telling people that the Christian life is like too hard. You know, they're like, where's the joy? Where's the excitement and the adventure? I mean, I'm all over joy. I'm a hardcore extrovert. I love it. I'm happy. I'm always the optimist. I'm all over joy. And I'm all over just the beauty and the grandeur of the adventure of walking with Christ. But if you're anything like me, it's work. It's hard work to love, to be like Jesus, because I'm a jerk. I'm sinful. I mean, I was telling the first service, sometimes I don't really wish, but for the sake of illustration, that there was like a plexiglass thing here and I could just kind of, you know, open that up and go, this is my heart. It's work. It's work for the Lord to transform this thing. And it's work for me to open myself up and go, yeah, I am a jerk. I'm sinful. I'm selfish. I grumble. I complain. And I want my own way. And go, it's just work. That's why those sermons worked me over like a speed bag the last 3 weeks. But he says, I need to work at these things. And the Spirit's like, Jonathan, I got love, I got joy, I got peace, I got patience, I got gentleness, all that good fruit. He's like, now, will you move your head out of the way so I can pour this into your life? What do you need to work hard at? Some of you this morning, you need to work hard at growing in your understanding of this divine reality of who Jesus is. Now, here's where I'm going with this. I feel like we have dumbed down Christianity in our evangelical world. Okay? We've just dumbed it down. We don't think deeply. We don't think theologically. If I can't package it in a 5-minute soundbite or a 22-minute sitcom, you're done. And so I feel like we need to do this hard work. We don't read theological stuff. And I'm not talking about just, let's go, I'll read Calvin's Institutes this week. That might be a good thing, you know. It might be a great thing. But we don't think deeply about our faith. The author of Hebrews says, let's move beyond these elementary teachings. I'm all over us getting over and over every week the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I'm also us for us thinking deeply. I mean, when you guys read Philippians 2, 5 through 11, and it says, who although he existed in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Does that kind of blow your mind? Do you like, what in the heck is that? What's the incarnation? You know, what is this stuff? And we don't think, we're like, oh, okay, somebody will explain it to me. I'm good. And we don't think deeply enough about it. We don't wrestle with the things of faith. And the world is throwing all kinds of theological options, all kinds of philosophical options. We're like, I'm just going to run and hide and pretend like I'm an ostrich and stick my head in the sand and hope all this silly French stuff just goes away. And all the time, we're not thinking deeply about it. Now, I'm not all go say, go get a PhD in theology. Some of you will do that. Some of you have done that. But I'm saying think deeply. One of my favorite books is a book called The Fabric of Theology, and it's kind of dog-eared because other than the Bible, it's probably my second favorite book. And this guy, Rick Lentz, who's a professor, he says this. He says, it's fundamental to my concerns in this book to highlight the evangelical resultant retreat from critical theological reflection and their drive towards winning mass acceptance by using the techniques of the market economy. He says, the modern free market has shown itself to be essentially indifferent to truth. On the whole, it showers its rewards not on what is most true, but rather on what is most attractively packaged. It is my contention that in attempting to play the tricky game of mass marketing, exclusive truth evangelicals ironically ended up distancing themselves yet further from their theological heritage of devotion to truth. Because we don't think deeply. We don't work hard at this stuff. Okay? Myself included, I love to read fiction. I'm all over reading fiction, and sometimes I just go, I need to sit there and I need to pick up Calvin's Institutes, or I need to pick up something and think theologically. I need to learn about the incarnation, about Christology, the study of Christ. We need to wrestle deeply with this stuff. Okay? Maybe that's where you're supposed to work hard at. Some of you are supposed to work hard in relationships. Some of you, God is going, what I want you to do is I want you to make a list of people who are absolutely driving you bonkers. And what I want you to do, whether you get guys yellow pad or not, I want you to think about and pray about, what does it look like for me to work hard at emptying myself and humbling myself for them and pursuing a love that is patient and that is kind. A spouse, a kiddo, a coworker, a neighbor, pick somebody, work hard at pursuing this love. The last thing some of you maybe need to work at pursuing and working hard at is, I guess, being a light in the world. You know, oftentimes people will come up to me and they're pretty excited about this. They're like, man, I've worked with this guy for like 10 years. And I just found out that he was like a Christian. And he just found out that I was a Christian. Isn't that cool? I'm like, awkward moment. It's cool that you guys are both Christians. It's not really cool that it took you 10 years to figure that out. I mean, some of us need to step up and actually say, it might not be cool to look and to live and to love like Jesus in this messed up world, but that's what God's calling me to do. You know, it's hard to put yourself out there for your neighbors, to your neighbors. I mean, it's easy to let them borrow your lawnmower and your tree trimmer and all that kind of stuff and to have them over for dinner, and that's cool and that's awesome, and I'm guilty of this. But it's hard to go, okay, this conversation could forever change our relationship. And to be praying for these neighbors that are on the left and the right of our house and going, man, I love this couple. I love this single mom and her daughter. I love these people that live around us, but I need to share Jesus with them. And they might think I'm a freak, but I need to share it in love. I need to back it up and live that way. But some of you might need to do that. Some of you might need to just start praying for people that God is calling you to share Christ with. So where are you called to work hard? Remember the punchline, guys, for it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So what I want to do is I want to pray for you. And I want to pray for myself also that God, I guess, would give us his grace, that we would open up our hearts to experience all of this stuff that he wants to give us so that we could live out Jesus and we could learn to love like him and we'd be patient and kind and humble into this broken world. And that by doing that, people would just go, that's what God's up to, and I want to be a part of that. Would you pray with me? Father, this is hard work. But I guess the irony of this is it's hard work, but then all of a sudden you say that you've got all the resources. And I guess maybe the hard work at that point is then us opening our hearts. Because so many of us are hurt and wounded. So many of us have had bad experience with the church and with religion, and we've got our guard up, and we've got this brick wall around our hearts, and we say we're never going to open our heart up again. So, Father, maybe that hard work is just praying about that and just admitting that. For some of us, just the hard work is, I don't know, trying to figure out this Jesus thing and trying to live like him and love like him. And Father, for some of us, that hard work is, I guess, just having the boldness and the courage given by your Holy Spirit to live Jesus out in this broken world. Father, I want to pray. Father, start with my heart. Father, I pray for each person that's here. It's part of River West Church that you'd teach us how to work hard at this, but you'd teach us that all the resources are already yours. We just have to ask you for them. So, Father, we love you, and we just want to respond and walk in faith and be a part of this plan of redemption that you're doing through Christ and through us, your church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You've got to live next to, you know, and the Portland Metroplex already thinks we're a bunch of freaks, you know, because we believe in Jesus, and you put yourself out there. It's hard work to live as a light. I mean, in Oregon, how many of you guys don't have air conditioning, right? Okay, we don't have air conditioning, so that means you have to open your windows. So at night when our kids are tired, you know, or we're coming home from work and we have discussions and everybody else has their windows open. I mean, it's hard work for me to shut my trap at night, and I get frustrated. And I'm like, the Kirschman's windows are open and Diane's windows are open, and I'm upset right now, and I need to be a light in this neighborhood and not jerk boy that I normally am, okay? We have to work hard at this kind of stuff. Now, once again, working hard at this, let me come back to the punchline. For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for what? For his good pleasure. God wants to smile in your life. God wants you to work hard at being like Jesus. That's the point. The very end of Philippians, Paul says this. He goes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It literally means I can do all things through the enabler, because God has all these resources. So this week, as you're hanging out with family and friends and you're driving to work, you're going back to school, you know, I've been praying for our high school students and our junior high students because they're all going back to school in a couple weeks. Sorry to remind you of that, guys, but it's the 20th of August. School is starting. I've been praying for these guys to live as hardcore bright spotlights in the darkness of their schools. I've been praying for you guys and your marriages, because marriages are falling apart all around us, to live as lights in this world and to love each other like Jesus does. That's my heart for you. So I want us to pray right now. We are going to pray. John is going to come up and he's going to sing a song. And I don't know, I just want you to reflect. The song is called Make Me Like You. And if you need to close your eyes, I don't care what you do. I want you to ask Jesus that question. I want you to ask him, and I want you to say, God, where do you want me to work hard in my life? Where do you need me to step it up for Jesus to be like him? Let's pray. Father, the reality is double-sided, that you have called us to work hard at learning to live in this divine reality of your love through Jesus, and this encouragement and this consoling experience that Christ gives us. But then you've called us to live that out. And Father, it's just sometimes it's hard to be patient. It's hard to be kind, and it's hard to be humble. But then you give us this picture of Jesus. And just like Paul says, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And your expectation for us, Father, is that we learn in this process to be like Jesus and to empty ourselves and to humble ourselves. And I guess to wait in faith that you'll lift us up at the appropriate time and not be all about our agenda and lifting ourselves up. And then, Father, I guess there's this part of it that you're just using us to change the world for Christ and to be lights. So, Father, we need to be confident of this very thing, that you started this good work and you're going to finish it, and that you're going to be glorified through the way that we love each other, Father. Father, I pray that your Spirit would just descend upon us and show us this week where we need to work in our lives, but that we would be desperately dependent upon your Spirit, not try to manufacture a bunch of patience and kindness, but saying, Lord, I'm not good at this, and I've got to have you intervene in my life so I can love other people like Jesus loves them, Father, so I can transform this world for Jesus. Father, we have to be dependent upon you. Make us a church that lives like this. Father, I know there are so many marriages out here this morning in this room, and we walk in and like everything's going great and our hearts are throbbing and they're in pain. Father, I want to pray for our marriages that are in this room. Father, I pray that your Spirit, in whatever way you choose to do, would break us of our pride, of our having to get our own way, and you would teach us how to be like Jesus and how to empty ourselves, Father. Father, I pray for our high schoolers and our junior highers and all of our elementary kids that are going back to school here in a couple weeks, Father. I pray that you'd teach them to love people, even when other kids are making fun of them, just that they'd love them like Jesus loves them. And Father, that they would appear just as lights in this dark world, and kids would go, man, I don't know what is up with you, but it's something different, and I need to know about that. Father, we love you, and we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.